Okay, here we go. Welcome back. So let's session number two. Last night we began learning through the text of this magical story of the Garden of Eden. We covered the creation of man in his two stages, that of a lifeless form with life, animal-like form eventually endowed with his soul. We learned about the creation of the two special trees in the Garden of Eden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as well as the tree of life. Man being placed in the garden, given his one command not to eat from the good tree of knowledge of good and evil. What will happen to him if he does eat of it? He will surely die. And when will he surely die? On that day. Correct. That's what the Torah says. God then decides that it's not a good thing for man to be alone. Instead of just creating Eve, which we would expect, instead he marches all the animals of the animal kingdom before Adam. Adam names them, but does not find for himself a helpmate. He puts asleep. Eve is created out of his side. He is satisfied, and the Torah, of course, then tells us that they were both naked and not ashamed. At the end of chapter 2, we then began, at the end of last night, describing the serpent. We're introduced to the serpent. What are the characteristics of the serpent that we know about it? It walks, it talks, it's intelligent, it likes good food, and it's cunning. Might remind us a lot about a human being. Right? It walks, it talks, it's intelligent, it likes good food. It's cunning. So what distinguishes, we said, a man from a snake in the Garden of Eden? How would one be able to tell the difference between these two creatures, since the snake seems to share so many characteristics together with us in that sense? Okay, we left off with what the snake says. The actual first words are literally translated. We're going to go through the dialogue with this, between the serpent and Eve, and work through exactly what his arguments are. His opening argument is the following sentence. Even though, we're in verse 1 in chapter 3, even though Hashem said, do not eat of any of the trees of the garden, he doesn't finish that sentence. That's his opening line, which he said was not a real cunning sort of opening statement, even though Hashem said not to eat of any of the trees. Someone pointed out, how does the snake describe, what's the serpent's argument, which trees are they allowed or not allowed to eat? He says, you're not allowed to eat from any of them, which is of course not true. Some of the exact opposite. Really, they were allowed to eat from all of them. There was only one that they weren't allowed to eat from. And his opening line is, you're not allowed to eat from any of them. Now, we'll already see here in his opening line, we're going to have a lot more to talk about this first line, but the first thing that we see is when something's forbidden, and that thought process within us, the argument is, it's a lot bigger than it really seems. It's a lot more difficult. This is actually massive. In reality, there was one tree and thousands of trees which can be eaten from. And the snake's opening line is, even though God said you can't eat from any of the trees. So what you hear as a listener is some impossible task that God is asking of you. Now, he's going to respond to this, but the seeds are there, that idea of making something much larger than it is. We'll leave that there for now. The biggest question we have to deal with in dealing with this surface, the question which somebody also raised at the very end, right before we stopped last night, what is the agenda of this serpent? We have the serpent, we're familiar with the story, the serpent's going to come and try to entice Eve to eat of the fruit. If I describe somebody as cunning, by definition, what does it mean to be cunning? Smart, but smarter in a very specific way. Sneaky, manipulative, I want something. There has to be an agenda for me to be cunning, otherwise I'm just smart. Or otherwise I just, I don't know what.
He wanted
to eat. Okay, good. So that's the title. As far as the text goes, we have to address the fact. And even with that, that's not really fully going to answer our question. To say he wanted Eve, which is what we'll see that in Rashi. The sages are going to say something along those lines. What's in it for the snake? We've read the story a thousand times, and we're familiar with the snake's approach. What does he want? And everybody knows the famous Rashi. He wanted Eve. Can somebody tell me what does that mean? So is everyone here satisfied? If I were to answer that, I'll tell you what the snake wanted. The snake wanted to marry Eve. Great. Is everybody happy now? Does that make sense?
No.
No, it doesn't. It shouldn't. It shouldn't make sense. What would the children look like? Slithering. So, now the sages say that. Where everyone's coming from.
How do you know the snake's male?
How do you know the snake is male? Good. In other words, you're even asking me on that. Like, who said the snake is male? We do have to address this question. What does the serpent want? What's his agenda? He's cunning. How is he cunning? We know that he wants somehow to get Eve to eat of this fruit. So what does he want? He wants to rule. He wants to marry Eve. The sages say he wants to marry Eve. The sages say that what he wanted to do is have Eve give the fruit to Adam. Adam will die, because as we know, on the day you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die. And then when Adam is gone, now he'll have Eve all to himself. Now, that's where many of you are coming from when you say that. That should leave you with the question and say, oh, okay, sure, that makes sense. That really doesn't make sense at all. That doesn't explain where the serpent's coming from, nor what he wants. What does that mean, that he wanted to marry Eve? We'll leave this aside for now, but this is a question that's going to be on the table, along with the question as to why would God create a tree of knowledge and then forbid it? What is this tree of knowledge of good and evil? What does the snake want? What's the agenda of where the snake is coming from? And the Torah seems to be absolutely silent about it. We just sort of are introduced to the snake, who's walking, talking, likes good food, and is very intelligent, and seems to have a sinister plan, which we don't seem to need to know about to be able to understand the story. That's going to be something we're going to have to address as we continue through the snake's argument. But let's move forward. Let's get the whole picture as to what's going on. So the woman responds to the snake. The snake says, even though God said all the trees, not to eat from any of the trees, seemingly saying, do it anyway, even though God said not to, just do it. The woman responds, and the woman said to the serpent, of the fruit of the trees of the garden, we may eat. Of the fruit of the tree which is in the center of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, she has two verses here in which she describes the problem. She describes the prohibition. Let's remember, where was Eve at the time that the initial prohibition was given from God to Adam? Right, she was inside his womb, so to speak, right? She's still in his side. She doesn't exist, she hasn't been created. So somehow, the prohibition has been communicated from God to Adam, and now we're hearing about it from Eve to the serpent. And it must have, on some way, we have to connect this game to telephone, have gone from Adam over to Eve. There are two possibilities. Either God himself communicated to Eve at some point, or Adam communicated it to Eve. Most of the commentators believe that it was Adam who, in fact, communicated this to Eve. But we're going to go through, there are some significant differences between the way Eve communicates this prohibition to the serpent from the way that God actually communicates it to Adam. I have seven in my list here. There's actually more than that, but seven I want to focus on. Take a second. Take a look at verses 16 and 17. When God has a similar two verses in which he describes the original prohibition, and you can look also at verse 9 in which the initial prohibition is given. So verses 9, 16, and 17, compare it. So it'll take a minute to yourself and work through how many differences you can find, some of them more obvious than others, in the way that God communicates and defines this prohibition versus the way that Eve herself communicates it back to the serpent. Just take a second to give everybody a chance to look it over for a second. Yeah, well, we're not there yet. We're not there yet.
You said number 9, though, yes?
No, in chapter 2.
Oh, that makes a big difference.
Yes. Okay. So let's get some differences. What do you got?
Well, she says of the fruit of the tree in the garden of God.
Okay, good. We have a difference between what's prohibited. Is it the fruit or is it the actual tree? God says it's the tree, and she says of the fruit of the tree. What else do we have?
She says
it's
from the center.
Excellent. Where is the location of the forbidden tree? What did we learn about in verse 9? Right? In verse 9, the Torah defined which tree is being in the center. The tree of life. Where was the tree of knowledge? Unclear. What does she say? The tree in the center is the one that we're forbidden from. Now again, what do we say is the significance of saying that something's in the center? It's your focus, right? Your point of reference. So to Eve, her point of reference becomes that which is forbidden. She already sees that. That's the tree in the middle. Good. What else? What others do we have?
She says, "The fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but Hashem commanded."
Excellent. She says, we could even tell the difference. God said when in verses 16 and 17 it began with the phrase, and God commanded them to eat and not to eat. She does not use the word command. What word does she use? Well, she says they're actually two different. You picked up on two differences. Let's focus on them. There are actually two things that you focused on. Number one is let's focus on the prohibition. How did God prohibit the fruit? With what word? What language? With a command. You are prohibited. God commanded Eve saying, do this, don't do that. What word does she use to describe the prohibition? What in Hebrew, what word does she use? Omar, God said not to eat it. What's the difference than you hear when I say, my parents said that I shouldn't take the car out at night, and my parents commanded me not to take the car out at night? That's a fine nuance that goes a long way. She's already saying it over. Yeah, God said we shouldn't eat of this tree. God really commanded you not to eat. Now, the other difference that you picked up on, which you combined into the same thing, is on the positive side, how did God say or communicate the ability to eat of the trees? What did he say? Commanded you and said, a double language, you may freely eat. I want you to do it. Go and do it again. And what did she say? Yeah, we can eat. There's a difference between that positive double language of you should eat this, versus yeah, okay. The reality is being downplayed. And the prohibition, she changes from a command to, yeah, God said we shouldn't. On the part that we can eat, that which God said, I want you to, you surely shall, you may freely eat, she says, yeah, and we can eat. Excellent. That's a more fundamental difference. What about the way she speaks about death? What did God say will happen? You will, now remember, when God speaks, and he uses that double language, mos tamus, you shall surely die. Is there room for doubt? Do you think God was playing around? You were maybe just trying to scare her? No, God said, you will surely die. What does she say? Yeah, we may die. God said I shouldn't eat it, lest we die. Pen yamus, which is a language of maybe, it might happen, we want to prevent this kind of thing from happening. Much less. What about the timing of the death? What did God say? On the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. What does she say? Nothing. Silence about it. So she leaves out the timing of the death. She leaves out the severity of how definitive it is that we will die. She downplays the commandment not to eat into a, he said not to eat. She downplays the ability that we shall eat from a, you shall surely and freely eat into, yeah, we can eat. She misplaces the location of the tree and says that it was in the center of the tree in the garden, which we did not have. There's one other small nuance. Anyone got it? Oh, excellent. That's the biggest one. I can't believe that one. The biggest one is the most obvious one. She added an entire prohibition. God didn't say anything about not touching the tree, and she adds that in. That's the most glaring of all the different ways. Sort of assume we must have said that already, because that's the first one we noticed, is where did that come from? Now again, unclear whether or not Adam added that. Some commentators say that Adam added it as a fence and just forgot to tell her that it was a fence. he sort of just included it to make sure that she stays away. She may have added it herself, unclear, but she again adds that. There's one other smaller difference. There's one word difference in the way that God presents the permissible fruits from the way that she describes them. Also a nice little nuance. What word is different in the way God permits the fruits from the way that she describes it? If we look in the Hebrew side. Nicole, what does God permit? All the fruits of the tree. God is standing before her and says, Adam and Eve, you can eat from everything. This whole garden is here for you. That one tree over there, don't touch. When she repeats that over, what does she say? Yeah, we can eat the trees, but not that one. Which means that already again, that shift of perspective, it's not we have so much that we can do and so little that we can't. That so much that we can do has become, yeah, we can do that, but we can't do this. They're much closer in terms of her perspective of what it is that you can and that you can't do. One more interesting difference, which no one has yet gotten, when God describes the prohibition, which tree can't you eat from? He defines it. He points it and he says, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat from. What does she say? Tree in the middle. It's now nameless, this thing out there, which I can't have. It's no longer just that. It's this, there's a tree out there that I can't have. All these differences. Stephanie, have you ever noticed that before when you're reading through the Parsha quickly every year? You saw this a bunch of times, right? Very interesting. So she's a whole different slew of fine nuances, some bigger than others. Again, she adds an entire prohibition about not touching the tree and a bunch of other nuances as to how she responds. But again, in context, what we have here is the snake making his initial argument to her. Serpent says, even though Hashem said, don't do it anyway. And she says, again, he says, you can't eat from any of the trees. She says, no, it's not any of the trees. We can eat from the trees. It's only that tree in the center of the garden that we're not permitted to eat. Okay, let's move on. Serpent replies. And the serpent says to the woman, you will not surely die. Now, she never even said that. She only said, we might die, blessed we die. Serpent says to her, you will not surely die. Now, the sages point out here what happened was the serpent picked up on some of her differences from the original command, and she had added that you can't even touch the tree. So the sages say the serpent sort of bumped her up against the tree, and nothing happened, which is what we would expect. Nothing happened because it wasn't permitted. Even if she were to eat from it, we know nothing's going to happen right away. 900 years later that Adam actually died. Although, of course, we do know something will happen immediately. They will notice that they've eaten from the tree immediately, as we'll get to presently. But the serpent pushes up against it and says, you will not surely die. For God knows. And now the serpent is going to do something very interesting. If we discussed that last night. Why was man forbidden from eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Excellent. You were all paying attention. We have no idea. Right? God didn't say so. All that he told us was the consequence. If you eat from this tree, on that day you shall surely die. Why does God not want us to eat from the tree?
Easier to control.
That man will be easier to control man? If God, okay, I don't know. None of us have any idea, right? The Torah doesn't tell us why God doesn't want to eat from the tree. He simply told us a consequence from doing so is going to be death. Says the serpent to Eve, I know why. I will tell you why God has forbidden it from you to eat from it. Says the serpent, you will not surely die. This is the reason why God doesn't want you to eat of it. For God knows that on the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. After all, this is of course the tree of knowledge of good and evil, says the snake. If you eat of it, you will know good and evil. That part makes sense, right? If the tree of life will give me life, the tree of knowledge of good and evil will give me knowledge of good and evil. But the serpent adds something, and he says, what will happen when you now have the knowledge of good and evil? You will be like God. And says the serpent, that is something that God doesn't want for you. He doesn't want you to be like Him, knowing good and evil, and therefore He has forbidden it to you. Okay, couple of points. Hold on a second. Couple of points. If I were to poll 10 people on the street, and I said, give me a one-phrase definition of God, what kind of responses would I get?
All-powerful.
All-powerful, omniscient, omnipotent, knows everything. Those kinds of phrases, right? Would we expect anyone on the street, if I put a microphone in front of their face and said, give me a one-phrase definition of God, would anyone say, God? God knows good and evil. Is that what we would expect? And would that define God in any way? No. But the serpent makes his argument. The serpent says, I'll tell you why you're not allowed to eat of this fruit. Because God knows that on the day you eat of it, you shall be like God, knowing good and evil. Not you shall be like God all-powerful. Not you shall be like God and you'll be able to do all sorts of magical things. You shall be like God, knowing good and evil. Very interesting definition of God, no? Do you think the snake is telling the truth or is he lying? He's making an argument here, right? He's trying to entice Eve to eat of the fruit because he has an agenda which we haven't yet figured out. And his argument is, Eve, come on. We all know why God doesn't want you to eat of this fruit, because if you do, you're going to be like him and you're going to know good and evil. Is he telling the truth or is he lying? If you eat it...
He's lying. I mean, it's a good trick. In other words, you be like God, which means you know good and evil, so she's going to know good.
Is it true or not? Is it true or not that she will be like God, knowing good and evil, if she eats it? Is he saying something that's true?
No.
Or is he lying? Yes. Who says he's telling the truth?
Partly. I think it's a mixture.
All right. Good Jewish answers. Right in the middle. Well, yes. But now, who thinks he's lying? Couple of votes either way. So let's see what we have to say for ourselves. Look to the end of the story. Look at verse 22. At the end of the story, after all the punishments have been given out, we took a quick peek at this verse yesterday as well. And Hashem God said, behold, the man has become as one of us, knowing good and evil. We don't know what it means, but we know that the snake is telling the truth. What does God say after man has eaten of the fruit? He has become as one of us. Now we have to deal with the plural. That's obviously an issue that I'm sure all of you are thinking about. But dealing with the plural, become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Was the snake telling the truth or was he lying? He was telling the truth. The snake said, well, at least he was telling the truth as far as what would happen, that's for sure. The snake says, Eve, if you eat of this, you will become like God, knowing good and evil. That is a valid definition of God that God himself uses when he says, we got to get Adam out of here because he's now like us. He has now become godly and he knows good and evil. Now this is going to bring us back to a major question which we had last night. Does God want us to eat from the fruit of the tree of knowledge or not want to eat from the tree of knowledge? Clearly doesn't want us to eat from it. Yet, eating from it makes us like God, right? What's our mission in life? What do you hear all the time? Every rabbi gets up and says, you need to be like God, right? Not like Mike, like God. So here we have an opportunity to be like God. It's clearly what happens, and it's forbidden from us. You're not allowed to be like God. And in fact, when God says, you've become like me, knowing good and evil, you got to get out of here because lest you take from the fruit of the tree of life and live forever. That would be a disaster if you live forever. So that now that you're like me, and you're godly, and that you know good and evil, we got to get you out of here. So the snake is telling the truth. Now, the snake comes up a couple of times in the Chumash. Anyone know any of the other circumstances? Where else do we find the snake? Anyone? Moshe with the stick. Good. Hold on one second. Let me just finish this. Motion the stick. Excellent. District Blessed. Look, there's two circumstances where we find the snake. The first one is where Moshe, Hashem introduces himself to Moshe at the burning bush. And he has a whole conversation. Moshe wants you to go down to Egypt and redeem my people. They have a whole dialogue back and forth and back and forth. 7 days, Moshe doesn't want to go. Finally, at the end, he says, fine. That's okay. This is what we're going to do. You're going to go down. And Moshe says a very interesting thing. He says, I really can't go down because, well, yeah, I'm meanly. Hello, Yishma'u v'koli, They will not believe me. They will not listen to my voice. Ki yoimru lo nira elecha Hashem. The people will say, God never appeared to you. They're not going to believe me. They're not going to listen to me, Moshe said. What's Hashem's response to this argument of Moshe? Hashem says, what's that in your hand? There's a staff. Throw it to the ground. What does it become? Why a snake? Good. Rashi says even more than that. Because the snake is a reminder of our serpent. And Rashi says, just like the snake spoke Lashon Hara in Gan Eden, spoke a derogatory language, so you too, Moshe, who speak derogatorily against my people, that they're not going to believe you, and that they're going to claim that I never appeared to you, so you're going to also going to deal with this serpent. So that the snake is viewed as having spoken Lashon Hara. Yesterday, last week's Parsha, Parsha's Chukah. The Jewish people are traveling around the desert. They take a detour, one of their many detours. Right at the end, they're about to go in. After 38 years, Aharon dies. And now they got to backtrack again. And their spirits are finished. They start complaining bitterly. You, God, you didn't take us to a land. That's long, smoke and honey. There's no water. There's nothing to eat. And what do they get? Fiery serpent. Says Rashi, why fiery serpent? Oh, well, we've had a serpent before. We've now had it twice. What does a serpent represent? People who speak Lashon Hara. Says Rashi, you people who are now speaking Lashon Hara against the God who you claim and are not bringing you to the land that He's promised you, you will be attacked by fiery serpents. So the sages seem to see a clear connection that the serpent is speaking Lashon Hara. Now, is Lashon Hara true or false?
True.
That's true. So let's go back. We've now completed the words of the serpent. He's not going to open up his mouth again for the rest of history. He is done. Had 15 minutes of fame. Three verses. Verse 1, verse 4, verse 5. No longer will speak. Can we find it in his speech? Where is his Lashon Hara? The sages see in this the quintessential speaker of Lashon Hara, that when God wants to punish anyone and say, you spoke in Lashon Hara, he's going to use the serpent. Where has the serpent spoken Lashon Hara? Right, the first thing that he says, even though Hashem said, do not eat of any of the trees of the garden, I mean, that's a flat out lie, that's not even true. That's not necessarily derogatory. You will not surely die. That seems to go directly against what Hashem said. And then he says, he gives me the reason why God forbids men from eating of the tree. Excellent. Now, when you think about classic Lashon Hara, I'm often taking a true event, but I paint it in a very negative light. That's your classic Lashon Hara, because it has to be true. I invited so-and-so to my house three consecutive weeks for Shabbos. Each time, they don't show up, and they never call beforehand to tell me. That's a fact, right? So making up a fact. Now, when I present that to my friend, I can either state that as a fact, I hope everything is okay with them. Three consecutive weeks, they haven't come and they never told me. We waited for 3 o'clock to eat lunch and 3 weeks in a row. Or I can say, they're absolutely impossible. I don't understand how anyone can ever be friends with them. They never show up, they never call. Now, both times I'm saying something true, that's the event that took place. Lashon Hara is when you put your spin on it, and you've given it your definition, you've said it in a very derogatory way, even though you're saying the truth, but you're now spreading it around, causing people to have all sorts of negative feelings, thoughts, perspectives on such a person. What has the serpent said is the reason why God forbade man from eating of the tree? Which means, what goes through God's mind if the serpent is right? I created man, I'm all powerful, I created man, and I got this real problem, because if he eats of this fruit, he's going to be like me. And that's bad, because now there's only one of me, and now there's going to be two of me, some sort of territorial perspective in which God doesn't want you. Why is God commanding man not to eat of the tree according to the snake? Is it for man's benefit or for God's benefit? Not for man's benefit, it's for God's benefit, right? That God doesn't want you to be like Him.
Why did he put the tree there?
Okay, I asked that question first. You can't just answer my question. Why did he put the tree there? We got to deal with that question. But we now have, God has the tree there, and there for a reason. And the serpent's painting God in not such a pretty light in saying, and he doesn't want you to do it, not because he's giving commands for your benefit. One of the fundamental tenets of everything that we do and believe and act throughout our lives is Ratzon Kadosh Baruch Hu L'zachos Es Yisrael. Hashem wants to purify, give us merit, make us better people, human, everything. And that's why we have all of our Torah and Mitzvot. It's not to make us suffer. It's not to torture us. It's not to make our lives miserable. It's because we are somehow going to be better, both in this world and in the eternal world, because of it. And the snake is painting a picture that God's not really out for your benefit. You would actually be better off eating of this tree because you're going to become godly. God doesn't want that. So he paints this, puts this in Eve's eyes. Now Eve's already started this because she had all sorts of differences when she reports what the prohibition is, as we discussed, how she paints the picture. And now the serpent comes in and says, oh, you won't die. Look, I push you up against it, nothing happened there. You're not going to die ever. It's just a matter that God's out for his own interest. He doesn't want you to do it because you're going to become godly. And it's true. You will become godly. The Torah itself says so. At the end of the story, God says, you've eaten, you've become godly, and now I have to get you out of here. Okay, I'm not giving an answer. I'm moving on, not because we understand what's going on, just because we have to move on. But this is where we're up to so far. So far, so good? As far as gathering our questions?
No.
What's that?
He said, like God, but he didn't say become God.
Who said like God?
Shouldn't
it
say will become like God?
Yeah, it should be as God,
yeah. But shouldn't it be as God as like God? That's the difference.
You're saying the Hebrew is Kelokim, like God, and the English is translated to as God?
No, I'm saying the way we're saying it is you will become God.
No, not you can't be. You'll become like it. You become godly. And God doesn't want that. Okay, let's move on. So now we have, the snake has finished his argument. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for eating, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable as a means to wisdom, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. How many ways is the tree described? Right? Desirable. Three different ways the trees are described. Now, it's almost as if as we're reading this, Eve has never looked at the tree before. It's like now, after this conversation, she's getting to look at it, and now she's seeing it in a whole new light than she ever saw, either because she always kept her distance from it, or she didn't want... But suddenly, something has broken through. She takes a look, and she sees three levels of a certain pleasure. It was good for eating. It was a delight to the eyes to see, and it was desirable as a means to wisdom, which is the way that it's often translated as. Rabbi Foreman points out that the actual translation of the phrase in Hebrew, that third phrase of the Nechmat Ba'et Lahaskil, actually means that it was good to contemplate. It was desirable to think about. It was desirable to contemplate. Three different levels of pleasure. When you think of the levels of pleasure, the most basic level of pleasure is something tastes good. Every three-year-old child can appreciate that. This is good. I like it. It was good for eating. A more refined sense of pleasure that it was a delight to the eyes. If you look at a sunset, or you look at a beautiful rose, or a painting of a rose, and you can say, that's a thing of beauty. And you could stand there and admire it, and actually appreciate it for its beauty. Child can't do that. Child has no appreciation. It's a more refined level of pleasure where you can enjoy the nuances of life and say, just looking at this is pleasurable. Contemplating something, thinking about a debate or an intellectual argument and getting a level of pleasure just from the intellectual exercise of engaging in that kind of discussion or debate is an even higher, more refined level of pleasure. And the Torah says, she saw all of this in the tree. It was just dripping with every level of pleasure, the most physical, eating, to look at, to contemplate. She takes of the fruit and eats, and then she gives to her husband with her, and she ate. Yeah?
Were they standing by the tree the whole time? Because first
she
said the one in the center of the garden, and now it seems like they're standing by the tree.
I don't know. Where was it out of this whole time? Right? Was he there with his conversation with the snake? Or, how was that?
It says, also to her husband with her. So, you know, what Coach was saying, that maybe there was a change. I've never seen this before. Maybe the snake, as he said, in the middle of the tree, the snake pushed her against the tree of life. And then they moved. Autumn came. She picked up Autumn and they went to the tree of knowledge.
I don't know. I don't know. But it is interesting that there's a whole dialogue between the serpent and Eve, and then she just gives it to him and he eats. Right? She had to go through this whole process of the dialogue, the back and forth, and then she eats it, and she just sort of gives it to her husband, and like the perfect husband, he says, oh, sure, that's what's for dinner. They take it and eat it. No argument, no discussion, no fight, no debate. It just goes right for it.
That's that right.
Yeah, right? The start of all of our problems is right here. Okay, now, did he know that it was from the tree? Now, it's very hard for me to imagine that he didn't know. Why is that? Because he gets punished. So it's really hard to imagine that she gave him of the... He gets punished. It's hard to imagine that she would give him of the fruit, and he's totally blindsided, has no idea that this is the forbidden fruit, eats of it, and then he should be punished with the punishment that he's going to get if he didn't know. Okay, but he should have asked. I mean, if that's true, that means every time, halakhically that's not true. Any time a woman, a wife, puts down food in front of her husband, he's not obligated to ask her, is this kosher?
That's why he ate. He knows.
Right.
The chazaka that she could do something wrong.
So therefore, that's what they say. Why would he be punished? He must have known that this was this fruit that he wasn't allowed to eat of.
Why?
Because why is he punished? He did everything right.
He was punished after the fact that he ate it.
If a wife were to put a piece of pork down and you have a chazaka that's kosher, you get punished for that.
The wife, not the husband.
Okay, but you still have a unintentional...
Why should I get punished? I think the whole world order should change because I didn't know what I was doing? It's hard to say that. It's possible. I don't know for sure it's possible. It doesn't seem like it should fit that he didn't know. And it's more likely that she either gave it to him and convinced him to do it or went through the dialogue that she had with the serpent. But it's hard to hear that he had no idea. Okay, let's move on. Now what happened? The eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Okay, what tree did they eat from again? Knowledge of good and evil. We have good, we have evil. We have all sorts of major dilemmas. Pro-choice, pro-life. We have 10 people in a voting John, and we have to throw somebody off. Who should it be? We got all sorts of ethical dilemmas that could be floating through your head after you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Lots of things to think about, lots of things to talk and debate. What's the first thing the Torah tells us they're aware of? They're naked. Here we have the nakedness again. Verse 25 at the end of last chapter, that was the first thing we're told that they're created. They're naked and not embarrassed. And the first thing that's relevant for us to know, after the first sin in history, man has been given one commandment, and he fell. And it's the knowledge of good and evil, and now he knows that he's naked. So what do? They sew fig leaves together and make for themselves clothing because this is apparently so humiliating to them that they should now be naked in front of each other, God, the animals, that they now make for themselves clothing. And they heard the voice of Hashem walking in the garden toward evening. I'm leaving aside the question that you all have, what's the relevance towards evening? I don't know, but let's be talking. I'm walking. I'm going to leave all that aside because it's going to take us way out of the, going to be limited time. They hear Hashem coming. Now, it is of note. The one thing I do want to point out is that the sages point out from here that when you have to criticize somebody or you have to make a comment, you have to address an issue, don't jump right in and hit them with what you have. You sort of give them a little bit of warning. We need to have a conversation. Are you available to talk later? I like to bring up... So that the person knows it's coming. So God, instead of just suddenly appearing before Adam and saying, what's going on over here? He makes himself heard in the garden. Now Adam knows what's coming. He hears the footsteps. He knows he's fallen. He knows he's sinned. He realizes he's naked. There's stuff going on. And God sort of eases him in. We're going to be having a conversation. Get yourself ready. Well, man is not ready for this conversation. So what does he do? And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Hashem amongst the trees of the garden. So man and his wife hide. Hashem calls out to the man and says to him, where are you? Right? I don't have to ask the question. Obviously, God knows where man is. Now, we will get back to this because there's an interesting insight. What word does God use to ask this question? Ayeka, where are you? What would have been the more basic Hebrew word to have used for this question? Efo ata. Now, there are two words in Hebrew which mean where. The word ayeka, aye, is a word which means where, and the word efo is a word which means where. Now, whenever the same meaning is held by two words, you have to stop and scratch your head and say, well, that's odd. This language of Lashon HaKodesh, the Hebrew language, which as we mentioned last night, is a special language, doesn't need to have two words to define the same concept, unless, of course, they're very different concepts. So we have to address that, that God's question of where are you is not the more basic question of what's your location. He's asking something much deeper and profound, the question of where have you gone, kind of question. Yeah.
It also comes
from also, yes. But it does mean where, but it is rooted in that same type of word. Now, imagine you were the CNN reporter, Anderson Cooper, on the scene, embedded with the troops in Gan Eden, and you see man hiding behind the bushes. And you have an exclusive interview with him because you are the only one there. You've gotten up close, front and center, and you ran up to man with your microphone and you said, man, I see that you're hiding from God. Please tell our viewers. They're curious. Why are you hiding? What would we expect man to say in answer to that question? What would she say?
Why don't you have clothes on?
After you said that. Right, what should he be expressing?
Fear of remorse.
Fear of his sin. Remorse. What else? Embarrassment. What's he embarrassed of? That's why.
Well,
you're the first man. What should he be afraid of? He disobeyed the one and only commandment he's been given. Here you have Adam HaRishon together with his wife. They had one commandment, and they failed. They ate from the forbidden tree, and he hears God coming. What is he expecting to happen right now?
Die.
Correct. On the day you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die. Now, man has never experienced death before. He's never had a relative who passed away. He doesn't exactly know what death is. But it's apparently not something so good. And he's just eaten of the fruit. And it was on the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And now I find man running and hiding from God. If I were to ask him, why are you hiding? He would say, why am I hiding? Don't you hear that sound out there? That's God. And he's coming after me because I failed. That's what I would expect, right? If we would see that in the next verse, that wouldn't surprise us. That's the way that we would write the novel if we were writing this. Look at what he says, verse 10. And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I am naked, so I hid.
Well, he is no longer naked because he created clothing.
Excellent. A, he created clothing. He's not even naked anymore.
But he is exposed because he has sinned. He's exposed what he's done.
Okay, now you're giving an interpretation already. Let's focus on what he says. What's the reason why he's hiding? Because he's naked. That's not what we would have expected. This man should be facing death, staring him in the face. He's just failed the one commandment that he's been given. He should be afraid of God. He should be embarrassed that he didn't do the one thing he was asked to do. This is the first time in history man has failed. Now, you and I all know what it's like to fail God. We actually do it just about every day, and we pick up the pieces of our life, brush ourselves off, and carry on, right? We know that there are no lightning bolts. We know that this is how it goes. And every year, we try to get a little bit better. Every day is a little bit better. Yom Kippur is going to be a little bit better this year. But we've all experienced that failing. And then we're going to be better. We're going to try again, step back, a couple steps forward. That's life. We've all done that. We've all experienced that. This is the first time in history man has failed. Now what? What Is there life after this? Does God still have a relationship with me? What's going to happen? He told me I'm surely going to die. And the only thing he has to tell us is that he was afraid because he was naked. That's it? Not only that, what feelings would you have if you were naked? Embarrassment or shame, humiliation. Would you be afraid because you were naked? Why did he use that emotion? If he should be either afraid of God or embarrassed because he was naked, right? What does the Torah say in verse 25 at the top of this page? They were both naked and they were not ashamed. So now that he's eaten, if we're going to focus on his being naked, what should be the emotional feeling that comes along with that? Now he is embarrassed. That's not what we say. He's afraid because he's naked. So aside from the fact that we again have the nakedness coming into the story, the Torah originally describes them as being naked. As soon as they eat from the fruit, now they know that they are naked. When God approaches man and says, "What have you done? Why are you hiding?" He says, "Well, I'm naked. Of course I'm hiding. And I'm afraid because I'm naked." Why is he afraid because he's naked? He should have said he's ashamed or embarrassed because he's naked. Or I'm afraid of you. But he puts the two together and says that he's afraid because he's naked. An interesting response. Yeah, so we can try to give an interpretation. We could say that he was afraid because his nakedness represented to him that he had failed, and that really what he was saying is, I was afraid because I failed, which has become clear to me because I am naked, right? That we could say that as an interpretation, and I think that would work. But as far as the simple words of what he's saying, I'd like to deal with that as well. What he says is, I was afraid because I am naked. And he hides because of that.
So what was he afraid of dying? Was that not part of the known?
He didn't know what it
meant. I don't know if you didn't know what it means, but we don't see any aspect that was part of... And that's what we would have expected, right? He should have said, you told me I'm going to die. I don't know what that means. So I'm hiding from you.
Right.
Now, I don't know what it means to hide from God either, but at least he's hiding, and he's making an argument why, but he doesn't say the reasons we would have expected him.
Why should he be afraid at all of the snake over the truth that he didn't die and now there by God because they hid in the tree?
Good. So why is he afraid of being naked? Right? This was, the serpent told him what would happen. He would have the knowledge of good and evil, which he now, apparently the knowledge of good and evil translates into, I know that I'm naked and I'm afraid that I'm naked. Now, when I initially posed last night, what do you think happens when you eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Nobody said, you know that you're naked. There's not anybody said it, and yet that's the only thing that we're being told about. Okay, let's move forward. So Hashem says, who told you that you are naked? Have you eaten of the tree from which I commanded you not to eat? So man has this great response, and the man said, the woman. There was the woman whom you gave to be with me. She gave me of the tree, and I ate. So God says to man, what happened here? Did you eat from the tree that I told you not to? And man says, yes, but it was the woman's fault. She's the one who gave me of the tree, and I ate. God says to the woman, what is this that you have done? She approaches the woman. Okay, I approach man first. What's happened? He says, he did it. I go to the woman. What happened? She says, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. The serpent, now again, did the serpent say anything that wasn't true? Well, sort of, not so fast. He said, you shall not surely die. God has said specifically, you will surely die. He manipulated her because she had added even the touching, and he said, you will not surely die. So that part was sort of not true. And then he gave an explanation. He said, God doesn't want you to be like him, knowing good and evil, and we still have to deal with his opening line. What did he mean when he said, even though God said don't eat it, just do it anyway? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So Hashem says to the serpent, because you have done this, accursed are you beyond all the cattle and beyond all the beasts of the field. Upon your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. You're going to get a series of punishments. He's now going to be cursed beyond all the other animals. He loses his legs so that on his belly he will go. He loses his sense of good food. Now he will eat dust, and everything that he tastes, he eats will taste like dust. Apparently he loses his ability to speak as well, because certainly none of us has ever come across a talking snake again. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will pound your head and you will bite his heel. And it will be a constant battle, a fight, a discomfort between man and snake. Man constantly pounding his head, snake constantly biting at our heel. And her offspring. What's different about the conversation that God has with the snake versus the conversation that he has with man and with woman? Correct. So man, he opens up a conversation and says, what have you done? And says, the woman's fault. He says, okay, woman, what have you done? And she says, snake's fault. Then God says, I'll punish you. He does not ask the serpent and say, what have you done? Why have you done this? So the snake would say a fascinating thing. The snake would say, because he knew what argument the snake would make. And he didn't want to deal with it. The snake would have made a very simple argument. The snake would have said, an argument that the Gemara uses often, known as Divrei HaRav, the Divrei HaTalmud, if you have the words of the master, and opposed to that, you have the words of the students, and the two phrases contradict each other. The master says one thing, and the student says something else, Divrei Mi Shomer, who do you listen to? And the snake would have said, what do you want from me, God? I just happened to contradict you. But your children, they knew your command. Your command was not to eat. All right, so I told them to eat, but who should they have listened to? They should have listened to you, not to me. So don't hold me accountable for their failure. They were the ones who made the decision. They were the ones who ate of it, and leave me alone. So the snake is the guy who didn't want to have to deal with that. He knew that that's what he was going to say, and he just hands down the punishments without even a conversation. We'll have to deal with that as well when we type this all up, Mitzvah Shem, tomorrow. But that's the curse that the snake is given. He gets the first punishment. He initiated and instigated the whole episode. He's given the curse, he loses his legs, he loses his ability to eat, loses his ability to talk apparently, though that's not explicit. And then there'll be a constant hatred, which has maintained itself throughout all of history, between man and between serpent. What did I say? Yeah. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your suffering and your childbearing. In pain shall you bring forth children, yet your craving shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Two parts to her curse, her punishment. Number one, childbirth. It will be greatly increased, her suffering and her childbearing. It will be in pain. It used to be the sages say in the times of Eden, Cain and Hevel, the first two children were born instantaneously. It was like a less than 1 day gestational period, and they were just born without any pain or difficulty. And now, for all time's sake, childbirth will be a, what we labor is called labor because of its labors. It will be a painful experience. It will be hard and difficult. The leading cause of death in women up until the last 100 years, without question, was childbirth. And that's the punishment that she gets. And then we have the second phrase of your craving shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. Difficult phrase. We're going to leave this aside. This is for next year. The Cain and Hevel story, which we'll do next year. You can't wait till then? It's not for now. I'm sorry. And the Cain and Hevel story, this is going to be an important phrase. I mentioned a couple of times, but in the second story of the Chumash, the story of Cain and Hevel, the first murder in history, we're going to get back to this. What this meaning is of, and your craving should be for your husband, but we'll leave it alone for now. That's what the woman gets. And then to Adam, Hashem turns and says, because you listened to the voice of your wife and ate of the tree by which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Accursed is the ground because of you. Through suffering shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Anything of note in this verse? Okay, so like the ground becomes punished because of man. An interesting comment. It's not that, in other words, in the woman's curse, she gets it straight. You're going to have difficulty in labor and in childbearing. When the man gets it, it's that the ground will be cursed because of you and it will be hard to work the ground. You're going to suffer, but the phrase is based on the ground. What did man do wrong according to this verse? What did he do? He listened to the voice of his wife, correct. What did she say to him?
What did she say to him?
Right? We have no idea. The Torah actually described, the Torah described it as, what does it say in verse 6, previous page? She gave also to her husband with her and he ate. We're not told anything about a conversation that they had, but apparently they had one. Because when man is punished, the opening phrase is, because you listened to the voice of your wife and ate of the tree, therefore, dot, dot, dot. Which means that there must have been some form of a conversation, and she actually convinced him with words to partake. I'm going to hold off on the questions just because I want to be, we have to make sure that we finish this, and then before we're ready to tie it up tomorrow, Mr. Hashem. Okay, now what happens then? So man is going to get a three-verse curse. First verses that we had was in verse 17 we just read, the ground will be cursed and through suffering shall you eat of it all the days of your life. No longer will you have a simplistic existence in which your food is provided for you in a simple manner. The ground will be cursed and you are going to suffer as you try to milk it for its produce. Thorns and thistles shall it sprout for you and you shall eat the herb of the field. It's not going to grow easily. You're going to have thorns. You're going to have to weed. It's going to be a difficult labor just to get the food. And you will eat the herb of the field. By the sweat of your brow shall you eat bread until you return to the ground from which you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust shall you return. Third verse then gets into what will you eat? Not just the herb. What, according to the second verse, what will he be eating? The herb of the field. And then he adds, by the sweat of your brow will you eat
bread,
which is different than the herb of the field, which at least grows naturally. Now you got to eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return from the ground from which you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust shall you return. It's only now, at the end of this long series of curses, do we finally get to death, right? That was the only thing that God said. Like, what happened here? We had a consequence. What was the consequence from eating of the tree? Shall surely die. We've said this many, many times. What actually happened when they ate of the tree? A whole lot of things. It wasn't anymore just on the day that you eat, you shall surely die, which happens 900 years later that he actually died. Although something did happen immediately, their eyes were open and they knew that they were naked, so something happened. Now, where did all these things come from? That wasn't part of the plan. The plan was death. Man eats, and all of a sudden, no snake, no more legs, no more food, no more talking, enmity between you and man. Woman, childbirth pain. Man, you're going to work hard for your food. Oh, and you'll die. Where do these punishments come from? And more than that, do any of these punishments seem to fit the crime? Are these a natural consequence of their actions? They ate of the fruit. So therefore, childbirth is going to be hard. What does childbirth have to do with eating of the fruit? Man eats of the fruit. Now he's going to have to deal with thorns and thistles in the, on the ground and weeding and difficulty in creating bread. A little bit closer because you could have just like fruit and now he has to deal with food again. But is that, would we have come up with that as a natural, obvious flow of because you sinned in this manner, therefore, yeah, that makes sense, sure, childbirth and sweat by the, you know, bread by the sweat of your brow. I would come up with that on my own. What, where did God get these from? Is this just some big grab bag of punishments that he took out? We wouldn't want to assume that, so we have to find what's the link between these punishments and their actual crime. One more thing I'd like to draw your attention to. We mentioned, what was the nature of the food of Gan Eden? What was the nature of the food? What kind of food was it? Fruit, which grows on trees. We are now introduced for the first time to bread. What's the difference between eating of fruits as your primary sustenance and eating of bread? Process. Huge process. Fruit, when you want to have a fruit tree, you take a little seed, you dig a little hole in the ground with your finger, you drop in the seed and you water it, and who does all the rest? God does the rest. And then year after year after year after year, you do nothing. You pick off ripe, ready-to-eat fruit. Bread is the exact opposite. You have to prepare the ground in a serious way. You plow, you plant, you let it grow, you harvest, you go through all the work, and what do you get? A grain. Now what do you got to do? Take that grain, make it into flour, knead it into dough, bake it. And then what happens next year? All over. There is a fundamental change in the way that God provides for man in this world that just took place when we went from the primary sustenance of trees into bread. By the sweat of your brow will you eat your bread is more than just you're going to have to earn a living and it's going to be hard. The nature of shefa, the nature of blessing that God provides for man has become fundamentally different. We went from a world of trees into a world of grain, grain and bread. Those are an opposite extremes of the way that God says, I will provide for you versus I will give you tools, but you're going to have to work mighty hard to take those tools and actually make it into something edible. All right, let's finish up and we'll call it a night. Man called his wife's name Eve, Chav, I put the Hebrew because if you just have English, it's like one of those things where you don't really understand how this flows. The verse says, man called his wife's name Eve because she has become the mother of all the living. This is again going to be more relevant to next year's talk of Cain and Hevel. Like, what does this have to do with it? Now, first of all, didn't he already name her? What did he name her previously?
Isha.
He named her woman because she came from Ish, from man. Now we have this whole episode, she gives him of the fruit, it brings about with it a whole slew of punishments and curses, and now he says, you need a new name. Now we're going to call you Chava. But not because you caused sin, not because you brought this upon me, not because you convinced me, or because you allowed yourself to be, that, if I had to give her a new name, I would have sort of reflected that. That's not the name. You have a new name, and your name is going to be that you are the mother of all the living, which would have been true without this. Well, is she? Would she not have been the mother of everything without that? I mean, where is the next generation going to come from anyway? But they were going to have to come at her. But what you're saying is that so she needs to get the new name, and the new name doesn't reflect the sin. It doesn't seem to. It seems to reflect that now she's going to be the mother of all living, which certainly reflects her curse. Her curse has to do with pain in childbirth, and it certainly focuses her role as the mother. And that is the role that she has, and that's the new name. We'll discuss that next year. You'll just put that in the back of your minds, and we'll get back to that. Hashem got made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Now, what do they already have? They already had fig leaves, but apparently that wasn't enough, and God clothed them as he sent them out of the garden. This will conclude our discussion of nakedness as far as the clues that we have. We have nakedness in the very beginning of the story when man and woman are created. We have nakedness as the first thing they realize after they eat of the tree. We have nakedness as the reason why man hides from God. And now when God sends them out of the garden, what does he provide him with? Clothes for his nakedness. That will complete the instances that we have throughout the story, beginning, middle, and end. This role pops up the whole way through. Hashem said, behold, the man has become as one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. So we discussed this verse last night. The tree of life had been there the whole time. Had man been commanded not to eat of it? Not at all. But now that he's eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, lest he put forth his hand. That would be horrible. So in order to make sure that man does not eat of the tree of life now that he's been given the curse of death, or the reality of death, God needs to protect the garden from man ever coming and eating of the tree of life, because if he were to eat of the tree of life, he would live forever. And apparently, that can't be. Again, we have this phrase of, he's become as one of us, knowing good and evil, as the snake has predicted. When you eat of the tree, you will know good and evil. That has happened. Now he can't eat of the tree of life. Therefore, Hashem banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. That was his curse. Now he's going to have to work. No longer will he have the sustenance from trees where he simply plucks and eats. Now he's going to have to work in order to be able to provide for himself. So he drove out the man and he stationed at the east of the Garden of Eden the cherubim, the cherubs, and the flame of the ever-turning sword to guard the way to the tree of life. And the story concludes with a verse which we discussed again last night. Angels, special angels guarding the tree of life, the same tree of life which will eventually end up inside the ark, also protected by the cherubim. But we have an ever-turning flame, a sword, angels protecting to make sure that man never comes back to eat of the tree of life. And that concludes with you all. So as you've read many times the story, there are no problems, no questions, nothing to discuss as you have concluded the story. But that is the story as the text presents itself. What we've been through right now is just reading through the psukim, reading through the verses. Baruch Hashem, tomorrow night, we will try to piece some of this together. Again, I guarantee we will not answer all of our questions, but we will certainly give you some food for thought as we move along. Okay, anyone needs to leave, please feel free to do so. I'm happy to stay for a few minutes and entertain any questions.